1 Samuel in chapter 15 as we continue our study on the life of King Saul. And tonight we're going to begin our study on this chapter, but we're not going to cover the whole chapter. We're just going to endeavour to cover the first half of the chapter, really, just down to verse 15. So not quite half of the verses in the chapter. So we'll read from the beginning of the chapter, but we'll pause our reading at verse 15 for this evening. And Lord willing, we'll finish off the chapter next week. 1 Samuel and chapter 15, and beginning in verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." That's a pretty comprehensive slaying right there. "And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and said unto him, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Let's ask the Lord once again to bless our time of study in his word. Heavenly Father, we look to you. Again, we pray that you bless this time. Father, we pray by your Spirit you might give us understanding, hearts to discern what you'd have us to learn from the passage before us. And we pray that our hearts would not just be attentive to the words themselves, but to the application that would flow from it. Father, we pray that you'd give us a softness of spirit, that we might be led by thy Spirit. Father, that we might be attuned to your will for us, what we ought to take from this passage and how it applies to our individual lives, and that we might yield ourselves to that, submitting ourselves to your will and your way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God will not bless a disobedient nation that refuses to repent. Following the victory over the Philistines at Michmash, Saul continued to establish the army of Israel. And the end of chapter 14 tells us that whenever he saw a strong or valiant man, he recruited such a man to his army. And you see that right at the end of verse 52 of chapter 14. And there was Saul war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. And as we come to chapter 15, we now see that God is sending Saul with the army that he's now established. God is going to send Saul to go and to slay Amalek for a very specific reason. And so in this chapter, what we're going to see, we're going to break the chapter down into four main headings. The first one is found in verses 1 to 7. We see Saul obeyed in attacking Amalek. In verses 8 to 15, we'll see that Saul disobeyed in sparing Agag and the best of the cattle. And then next week, we'll look at the second half as we go from verses 16 to 23, and we see Saul was rebuked by Samuel. And then finally, in verses 24 to 35, we'll look at how Saul pleased men rather than God. So we're only going to cover the first two of these headings this evening, as the Lord leads. So firstly, we see in verses 1 to 7 that Saul obeyed in attacking Amalek. Saul was commanded by God to attack this city. And right up front, Samuel reminds Saul of something important. He reminds Saul that he has been anointed for service for God. He's been anointed by God to fulfill a specific role, a specific purpose in the nation of Israel. And we've mentioned this previously, but in the Old Testament, people were anointed with the Holy Spirit to empower them and set them apart for a special work for God. Now, in New Testament times, we understand that every born-again believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have the sealing of the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, and that can never be taken away. But in Old Testament times, the anointing of the Holy Spirit would come upon someone for a specific role, a specific purpose, and a service for God, and could be taken off of that individual if they refused to do the work of God, if they turned away from following after God. And this is what happened with Saul, and it was something that David was concerned about. If you look in Psalm, I think it's Psalm 51, as David is praying, you know, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. And in that passage he says, take not away thy Holy Spirit from me. Now that's something that could happen in the Old Testament. The anointing of the Holy Spirit was on the individual for service, but if they would not follow God, that could be taken away. For us as New Testament believers, we know that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, and that cannot be taken from us. But Saul is being reminded up front, before he's given his commission to go to Amalek, he's reminded that he's been anointed by God, set apart for God's work and God's service, and it's on that basis that he receives the command to go. So this is not a negotiable. Samuel comes and says, God set you apart to serve him. Therefore, follow the commandment of God and go to Amalek and smite Amalek. So there's the power of God on his life. There's the enabling of God by the Holy Spirit. But there's also a responsibility that comes with that. And I've already mentioned this previously, but we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as well. That is not for naught. There is a responsibility that comes with that. As Christians, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we have a responsibility then to do the work and the will of God. And so Samuel told Saul, God has commanded you to go and smite Amalek. He says, now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. So Samuel is making it clear, this is not me telling you to do something. The God who anointed you for service is now commissioning you to go and do battle with Amalek. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Lord Jehovah, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. God remembered the oppression by Amalek. When Israel came out of Egypt, they were oppressed by Amalek. Amalek saw a nation coming up out of Egypt. They came through the wilderness there. And geographically, what you need to notice is that as you come up out of the wilderness of Zin towards the promised land, what stands directly between the wilderness and the promised land is the territory of Amalek. And what Israel ought to have been able to do is pass straight through the territory of Amalek and go straight up towards Jericho. But what they had to do because of the threat was go around the outside of the Dead Sea, up to the top, and then where the Jordan River comes down to the Dead Sea, that's where they crossed over the Jordan directly next to Jericho. So you understand that Amalek posed a threat to Israel as they came out of Egypt and out of the wilderness, and they actually harassed the Israelites. And so the Lord says, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. So Amalek actually laid wait or set ambush on the Israelites as they came up out of Egypt. Then came Amalek and they fought with the Israelites. Exodus chapter 17 verses 8 to 9 says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. And we all remember that picture of Moses on the hill as he held up the rod of God. And Aaron and Hur had to come alongside and lift up the hands of the man of God to hold him steady. And as long as Moses' hands held the rod of God high, then Joshua prevailed. And if Moses became weary and he began to lower the rod of God, then Amalek would prevail against Israel. And so Moses remained there holding up the rod of God, the symbol there of God's power upon Israel, God's enabling. And as long as God was with Israel, Joshua and the people of Israel prevailed against Amalek. And now, all these years down the track, as Israel's now in the land, God says, I remember. I remember Amalek. I remember the people who sought to harm my chosen people. Sometimes we think that we suffer unnoticed, that our oppression, as it were, by those around us, those who mock us for our faith, those who reject the gospel and reject us because we proclaim the gospel, sometimes we think those things go unnoticed. And oftentimes you're going to have to grin and bear it and just move on and trust that one day God will bring those things into remembrance. Whether in this life or the next, we know that the judge of all the earth shall do right. And one day, the lost will stand before God and God will say to them, I remember. I remember what you did to my people. I remember how you treated my word. and the gospel message. I remember how that brother came to give you the gospel message and you shut him down. I remember. And God, the judge of all the earth, will then do right and will punish those who have rejected the gospel. But God remembers his people. God is not ignorant of our situation. He is not ignorant of the struggles that we face. Nor is God ignorant of our enemies. How many times in the Psalms did the psalmist cry unto God and say, you know, look at the wicked, how they prosper. What's going on here? And what he inevitably ends up concluding is that the wicked may prosper for a time, but ultimately God is in control. God sees all things. And eventually the ways of the wicked shall perish. The wicked will not go on unpunished. God will bring those things into remembrance. There are two things that we need to remember here, considering the context of the passage and what has just taken place previously. The first thing is that great victories are often followed by spiritual testing. Israel had just experienced in the wilderness a great blessing of the water coming out of the rock. And immediately afterward, we have the phrase, then came Amalek. The enemy came along immediately after a time of spiritual victory and sought to undermine that, to attack the people of God. Secondly, as I've just said, God remembers those who mistreat his people, and they will eventually receive justice for their wrongdoings. And now God has brought this nation, this city, before him in his remembrance, as it says. Not that God had forgotten who they were, but in the biblical sense, it means that the time for their punishment had now come due. And God then said, their punishment is due because of the things that I remember that they have done. So God kept an account of what they had done. Because of their attacks on God's people, God ordered their destruction. And verse 3 tells us that Saul was to take the army and go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. And then it outlines a fairly comprehensive destruction. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. In other words, leave nothing alive. That was to be the punishment upon this nation. The term there, utterly destroy, comes from the Hebrew word karam, which is the root of the word kerem, which was used in Joshua chapter 6 verse 18 when Joshua commanded Israel to keep themselves from the accursed thing. I mentioned this in our study of the book of Joshua. The accursed thing was different to the consecrated thing. The consecrated thing was something that was dedicated to God for the purpose of service to God. So you may be, as an individual, if you are consecrated to God, that means your life was given to God for service to him. If gold or silver was consecrated to God, it was to be put into the treasury. And in Joshua, we saw how there was the accursed thing and there was the consecrated thing. The accursed thing is something different. The gold, the silver was consecrated to God and was to go into the treasury. The accursed thing comes from the pattern in Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 28 where the accursed thing was to be destroyed, and God said that those things that were devoted, that were accursed, that were karem, could not be redeemed but must be destroyed. So an accursed thing in this context, when God said, go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, that is utterly accursed. That is, that must be, for the glory and honor of God, destroyed. And there is no redeeming this. There is no taking it and washing it up and making it good. There's no further use for this. It is beyond repair. It is beyond use. Destroy it utterly. Kerem. Commenting on this phrase, Albert Barnes notes that it means, again, to devote to destruction. He says, when a city or people were thus made kerem, everything was to be destroyed and no part of the spoil fall to the conquerors. The valuables were put into the sacred treasury in Joshua, but nothing was supposed to fall into the hands of the conquerors. It was all God's. And God said in this case, everything was to be kerem, utterly destroyed. So the principle of the accursed thing, as I said, was established in Leviticus chapter 27 and verses 28 and 29. And it is not something that Israel would have been unfamiliar with, knowing the books of the law by this time. It says in Leviticus, notwithstanding no devoted thing, kerem, that a man shall devote, karam, unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of man and beast, and of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. None devoted, karam, which shall be devoted, karam, of men, shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. So the whole principle was the things that were made, karam or kerem, they're two variations on the same word. Anything that was devoted to God in this manner could not be redeemed. It could not be spared. It must be destroyed. The principle was very clear. So Saul and the people had no excuse when they later failed to utterly destroy everything. Notice with me that there was actually a delay in the judgment that came upon this people, Amalek. Now God is telling Saul to go in and destroy them. But it's interesting that God had actually promised this whole land right the way down into the area that Amalek now dwelt in. That had all been promised to Abraham more than 400 years earlier in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. Although God had promised the land to Abraham, God would not allow his descendants to conquer the land until the nations living there had exhausted the measure of God's mercy upon them. The iniquity of the Amorites had not yet been filled up. And this is found in Genesis 15, verses 15 and 16, where God said, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So God had allowed these nations to dwell in this land for more than 400 years. And God's mercy was extended year after year on a rebellious and wicked people. In Genesis 15, God is speaking to Abram and tells him that his descendants would return to the promised land in the fourth generation, and that the reason for the delay in God's plan to give the land to Israel was the fact that the sin of the Amorites was not yet full. In other words, God's patience with the Amorites would eventually run out and the opportunity for redemption would expire. Again, tie that back to that word, kerem. At this point in time, as God is speaking to Abraham, there is still opportunity for repentance. There is still opportunity for them to be spared from God's destruction. But when we come to the time of Saul, God says, no more. Now they are kerem. As Joshua puts it, they are accursed. and they are to be utterly destroyed. The time for redemption is gone. The time for God's mercy is past. The nations have persisted in their rebellion, and now God commanded Saul to destroy the Amalekites. At which point God used Israel to destroy this unrepentant people. This is a sober warning to our nation that while God may extend his mercy to us for a time, if we continue to rebel against God, he will eventually destroy the nation. God is not obligated to continue extending his mercy to us. And we know that the Lord will eventually judge the world in righteousness because of its sinfulness, the great tribulation that comes upon the world. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, but it's also the outpouring of God's wrath on a sinful world. And that time is coming. It's approaching. And many people, the New Testament talks about how people think to themselves that everything has remained as it was since the fathers fell asleep. Everything continues as it was. In other words, they've lulled themselves into a false sense of security, thinking, God never punishes us. Where is the judgment of God? I mean, we've all been fine since the days of our fathers and their fathers. And the passage says, but this they are ignorant of. And it goes on to describe the destruction in the global flood. What's God saying? Yes, mercy continues for a time, but then comes judgment. This is the world we live in, the nation we live in. It's a very wicked world. It's a wicked nation, and the judgment of God hangs over it. His mercy can be seen now, but one day, that's going to go. God's going to say, my mercy ends here. And now, this world is karen. It's ready for destruction. God often extends his mercy upon a nation because of his people who live in that nation. And we often take for granted what an important role we play as God's people in extending the mercy of God as we as his people plead on behalf of a wicked nation that God would extend his mercy, and God hears our prayers and God extends his mercy yet a little longer, like the case of Lot there in Sodom, and God would not destroy the city as long as there were righteous men living there. And so Abraham pleaded based on his understanding of the mercy of God and said, but Lord, what if there be 50 righteous in there? What if there be 20? What if there be but 10 righteous men in that city? And God said, I will not destroy it for the sake of the righteous. But when the Lord went down there, what did he find? It was just Lot. Just the one. And so Lot was taken out of the city, and God made that city Karen. God destroyed it. One day, God is going to take us, his people, out of this world. And then his judgment is going to be poured out. Again, look at the biblical patterns. Just a little side note here for you. But look at the biblical patterns. And you cannot possibly tell me that God is going to leave us here through the pouring out of his wrath through the tribulation. Just based on the biblical patterns alone, it's very clear that God will take his people out of the way before he pours his wrath out on a wicked nation. Why? We're not under wrath anymore. We're not. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross bore the wrath of God for us. There is nothing left for us to bear. So God will take us out of the way before he punishes this wicked and sinful world. But God's mercy on the nation is not guaranteed. It isn't an obligation that he has to us. It's something that continues for a time. But one day, it will be no more. So then Saul obeyed God, gathered Israel, and attacked Amalek. Verses 4 to 7, he gathered the army in a place called Telaim. This city was roughly 70 kilometers south of Jerusalem. So you've got Jerusalem up here towards the central point of Israel. And then 70 kilometers south of that is this place called Telaim. And Amalek was on the extreme southern end of the Promised Land, right down here. And as I mentioned, when Israel wanted to come up towards Jerusalem, towards that central point of the Promised Land, they could have come straight up through this area that was held by Amalek, but Amalek would have fought with them. So God led them around and across the Jordan River. But Israel now gathers in this place, Telaim, and prepares to attack Amalek. But Saul spared the Kenites because of their kindness to the children of Israel. That's the right approach, by the way. Verse 6, Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, just like Lot. Take him out of the way, because destruction is coming. Lest I destroy you with them, for ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So he allowed the Kenites to leave. And then Saul took his 210,000 men, including the 10,000 from Judah, and smote the city of Amalek with the edge of the sword. Verses 8 to 15. Our second main heading, Saul disobeyed, though, in sparing Agag. Saul spared the self-pleasing things, verses 8 to 9, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. The things that Saul coveted, he spared from destruction, he and the people. These things, again, were dedicated by God unto destruction, but Saul coveted them and spared them from destruction. Saul's actions here picture, in some measure, the backslidden, defeated Christian. God sees the sin in their life as abhorrent and demands the death of the self-life, but the Christian has pet sins that they have coveted, that they see some value in, and so they spare the sins of the self-life. And God says it's to be utterly destroyed. That is the accursed thing in your life. I want it destroyed. And the Christian says, all of that can go, but these things, these are the good things. These are the things that I like. They're going to stay. The backslidden Christian, the defeated Christian, still hanging on to the sins of the self-life. Saul destroyed the things that were obviously vile, though. It says everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. And many Christians are like this too. They get rid of the obvious sins in their life, the things that are obviously wicked, but they hang on to their private sins, the things that they feel they can cover up or polish up, as though that makes it acceptable to God. This is the sin of partial obedience. We clean up only those things that make us look bad in the eyes of others, but are less concerned when God shows us a sin in our life that is an offence to Him. The sin of partial obedience. Saul also sought to some measure to please God and men. God had commanded Saul to destroy Amalek, and so Saul went in obedience. And he sought to please God, but he also wanted to hang on to those good things that the people wanted. He tried to please God and man. We talked about that this morning as well, that the Christian cannot please God and the world, God and man. The Bible says not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed. You're either going to be pressed into the mold of the world or the mold of the image of Christ. And if you try to take two molds and hammer them together, you're going to get a pretty mangled image. It's not going to be pleasant. The Christian cannot serve God and serve the world. You cannot please God and please man. Somewhere along the way, somebody's going to be upset with you. I tell you what, God is not going to be pleased if you try and half serve Him. The sin of partial obedience. And so God repented of making Saul king over Israel. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, verse 11, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. God's repentance is not like man's repentance, by the way, just in case you're not sure about this one. God had not sinned. There wasn't any wrong thing that God needed to repent of. But to repent simply means to have a change of heart and mind toward a particular person or thing. When Saul was humble and had no desire to be king, God chose him to lead the nation of Israel. But now Saul had begun to rebel against God and turned his back on God, so God changed his heart and mind towards Saul being the king of Israel. Many think that God is somewhat fickle, because at times God intended to destroy a people but then repented of that. Have you ever heard of that? People say, isn't God a bit fickle? He goes to destroy this people and then he doesn't, and then some other people, he just suddenly destroys them, seemingly out of the blue. God is not fickle, but man certainly is. And God acts towards man on the basis of man's heart towards God. This means, for example, that when Nineveh was living in a wicked rebellion against God, God intended to destroy the city. But when the Ninevites repented in sackcloth and ashes, God saw the change in the hearts of the people toward God, and God changed his mind regarding the destruction of the city. God acts toward man on the basis of man's heart towards God. And don't we know that? As Christians, what was it that brought the favor of God upon our lives? It was when we repented. When we had a change of heart and mind from sin and self toward God, and God saw that, our faith placed in Jesus Christ, our heart towards God in repentance and faith, and God changed his mind regarding our eternal destiny, regarding our destruction. And God said, "You are now one of mine. And I will give you my spirit to dwell in you, the spirit of the indwelling Christ, sealed unto the day of redemption, and no man will pluck you out of my hand." God changes his actions towards man based on man's heart response towards God. And so when Samuel came to Gilgal to find Saul, he'd gone up to Carmel, and Saul had passed on from there and gone down to Gilgal. And so Samuel followed Saul down to Gilgal. And Saul tried to pretend as though he had fulfilled the commandment of the Lord. And he said to Samuel, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Thought he'd get off on a good foot here, you know, put himself out, you know, best foot forward and all that. And Samuel cut right to the chase and said, "Really? You have performed the commandment of the Lord, have you? What's this bleating of the sheep? Is that oxen I hear? The evidence speaks for itself, Saul." As I mentioned this morning, there are evidences of a life that is lived for God. There are evidences of a life of rebellion. Their fruit becomes clear eventually. And Samuel, upon approaching Gilgal, said, "The fruit cries out. It's the sheep and the oxen. Have you really obeyed the commandment of the Lord?" Saul, if you've done what God commanded you, then there shouldn't be anything left from that wicked city. It should have been utterly destroyed. Saul, you cannot pretend to have been fully obedient to God when I can hear the sheep. I can hear the oxen. This is a pretense, Saul. It's a false front. And we cannot pretend to be fully consecrated to God when the evidence in our life reveals that we are really living for self. God is not fooled. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Hey, folks, the fruit is evidence. You can't fool God. Most of the time we're hopeless at fooling each other, let alone God. And so I wonder, as you sit here today, do you know that there is an area in your life, an area of partial obedience that God wants you to deal with? Do you think you can hide it from God and pretend and say, "Lord, you know, I'm obedient"? Shh, shh, keep those sheep quiet back there. "Lord, I've performed the commandment of the Lord. I've done what God told me." Yes, I can hear the lowing of the oxen in the background there. Perhaps God would say to you, "What meaneth the noise of all this worldliness in your living room on the TV there? What is it that you allow into your home through that?" Not saying the TV in itself is inherently evil, but the majority of what comes through there is. "What meaneth the noise of this worldliness? What is the noise of this worldly philosophy that dominates your life, that has skewed your thinking? What are these sights of immorality and sensuality that are entering the eye gates? What meaneth this, the world, in your life?" Do you think God cannot see the areas of partial obedience in our life? Of course he can. Of course he can. And I wonder again if God would say to you, "What is this in this corner of the room here? Or what is this in your life that should have been utterly destroyed?" Lastly, Saul tried to pretend that it was the fault of the people. But Saul was supposed to be the spiritual leader. Saul was the one to whom God gave the anointing of the Spirit, to whom God gave the commission to destroy everything. Saul was the king of the nation and the people would listen to him. "Don't blame the people, Saul. This falls on your shoulders. Don't blame someone else for the area of compromise in your life. It's not their fault. Just because they aren't following God doesn't mean you need to follow them in their area of disobedience." Saul was supposed to be the spiritual leader, but he tried to put the blame for the nation's disobedience on the people. As I mentioned last week, Saul didn't really seem to have a self-reflective muscle in his body. And here, Saul tried to put the blame on the people while ignoring the fact that he himself had spared Agag as his own prize from the battle. "Oh, it's the people. They've kept the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. Quick, Agag, quiet over there. Someone put something over his mouth and keep him quiet. Don't let Samuel see him." No, Saul was responsible for this sin of partial obedience. And God, as a result, said, "I repent of even making this man the king of Israel, because he has turned his back on my commandments. He turned his back on me, and I change my mind about this man, and I will replace him. I'll find me a man after my own heart who will follow my commandments. Next week we'll look at the second half of the chapter and consider again the following two points: how Saul was rebuked by Samuel in verses 16 to 23, and how Saul pleased men rather than God in verses 24 to 35. But in conclusion, once again, God is not satisfied with our partial obedience. Just to give you a quick little example, if you speed through a school zone and a police officer pulls you over, will he be satisfied to know that you followed the law elsewhere? If you say, "Oh, look, officer, I didn't speed on any of the other roads coming through here. It's just I didn't want to slow down for the school zone." Will the officer say, "Oh, well, that's good, all right, no worries, that's all fine. On you go, on your way. I understand, you usually do the right thing." Of course not. He isn't concerned about where you did the right thing. His job is to pull you up where you do the wrong thing. And God sees the partial obedience, and God, by his Holy Spirit, convicts the heart and pulls us up and says, "This is the area I want to focus on right now. Okay? Your obedience over here is a good thing. I'm not going to rebuke you for that, but this area you need to deal with. That's the area of concern. You need to follow the law every step of the way, so you need to follow God every step of the way. You cannot please God and men, and you will exhaust yourself trying and never achieve the goal. If that's what your goal is, to keep God happy and to keep everybody else happy, good luck. Good luck to you. All the best. It's not going to happen. It just isn't. God will not be pleased, and neither will men, and you'll have achieved neither of your goals. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can only please one master. All right, we'll leave it there for this evening. Let's pray.